This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
To proceed. Today, inshallah, we'll go over two chapters. I'm calling them chapters. They're not called chapters in the book. They're called books or abwab. Kutub or Abwab. The thing is, the classification, the reason why they called some of them books and some of them babs, like Kitab al-Zihar, Kitab al-Li'an, Bab al-Mu'taddat, or Bab Nafaqat al-Mu'taddat, it is just like a mixture of reasons. It is not really quite clear why they, within the same topic, which is fiqh of family here, they would call some kutub and some abwab. You may want to say that they called it a book because it is bigger than the rest of the chapters, so it would sort of warrant calling it a book versus just a bab or a chapter. You would have expected that the book or the chapters would be subcategories of the books, but that is not true. It is somewhat confusing because many people think that the abwab or the bab chapter, if you want to translate it as chapter, bab means door, kitab means book. Bab means door, meaning like opening a door for you to knowledge. Kitab means book, meaning a collection of things, because a katb is gathering or collecting. So you would expect the chapters to be subcategories of the books, but that is not really consistent. The chapters are not usually subcategory of books. So it's a mixture of the book being of a different sort of topic than the previous chapters, and being also a little bigger, either or. Yeah. So if the book is a little bigger, they'll call it a kitab. If a particular chapter is a little bigger, they'll call it a kitab. Take a chapter is different from the previous ones. It talks about like here, Kitab al-Zihar. Why did he call it Kitab instead of Bab al-Zihar? Because he felt that Zihar is not really related. It is not under marriage. It is not under divorce. It is not a divorce. So I'm just going to call it a Kitab. Like a separate from the previous chapters. I have been talking to you about Idda and Mu'taddat and things that pertain to divorce. Now I'm going to talk to you about Zihar, but Zihar is not really a subcategory of Talaq. Zihar is a completely different thing, and it has different rulings. So I'm just going to call it Kitab and not a Bab. So Imam al-Qadama here says Kitab al-Zihar, or the Book of Zihar. You will find that my commentary here is a little bit briefer than my commentary on other chapters, because Zihar is not really extremely relevant to our environment. You don't see a lot of people saying to their wives, you're onto me like the back of my mother. And even in English, it wouldn't be like a mouthful. So therefore, I am not really addressing it like in much detail because of the irrelevance. Yet you do need to know about it because it is part of the book that you're studying, and it is part of Islamic jurisprudence, fiqh al-Islami. So you do need to know some about it. The first thing that you need to know, which Imam al-Qudama did not mention, sometimes he doesn't mention those things because they are, or like sort of for granted. He takes them for granted. Everybody should know that zihar is haram. But he didn't mention that zihar is haram in his matn. He just went right into the description of zihar and then the expiation of zihar. And so on and so forth. The expiation hints to you that he had done something wrong because he needs to expiate. But there is no clear mention of the prohibition of zihar, which is certainly prohibited. We can talk about the rulings of zihar and so on, but we should not forget that zihar to begin with is haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, الَّذِينَ يُظَهِرُونَ مِنْكُمْ مِنْ نِسَائِهِمْ وَهُنَّ أُمَّهَاتِهِمْ إِنْ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَلَدَيْنَا هُمْ وَإِنَّهُمْ لَيَقُولُونَ مُنْكَرًا مِنَ الْقَوْلِ وَزُورًا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعَفُوٌّ غَفُورٌ وَإِنَّهُمْ لَيَقُولُونَ مُنْكَرًا مِنَ الْقَوْلِ وَزُورًا. And they are saying an objectionable statement, munkar, munkar statement, an objectionable statement, and a falsehood. Zur is falsehood. So those who pronounce zihar among you to separate from their wives, they are not consequently their mothers. Their mothers are none but those who give birth to them. So they cannot make them their mothers by their zihar, because you can't make someone something that they are not. And indeed, they are saying an objectionable statement and a falsehood, but indeed Allah is pardoning and forgiving. Allah is pardoning and forgiving. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعَفُوٌ غَفُورٌ. عَفُوٌ غَفُورٌ here to say to them that there is expiation. Your wives are not divorced, are not separated from you by the mere zihar. They are not divorced, they are not separated. But before you resume marital relations, you have to expiate. And that is to teach people to, refrain from those objectionable statements and refrain from exaggeration. By nature, keep in mind that different nations, different peoples have different natures. That is not being racist. That is the reality. So warm-blooded people, warm-blooded nations, they do have certain qualities. They do have certain issues and problems. They may have some good qualities, but they have bad qualities. And the other people also, they have good and bad qualities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a mixture of good and bad qualities. Warm-blooded people or nations, they tend to exaggerate, they tend to get angry a little bit faster, and so on. So that is a form of exaggeration that was common. And Allah wanted basically to reform that generation, to make it a righteous generation, a generation of truth, a generation of justice. That's why there is so much emphasis on justice. That's a form of exaggeration. Like, you want to separate from your wife, so instead of saying to her, it's not working out, let's separate, or instead of agreeing on a divorce or something of that nature, you tell her, you are like the back of my mother, you unto me are like the back of my mother. Yes?
Does he need to say this statement to be counted as the heart, or any other statement with the same meaning?
Yeah, that is coming. If this is just a statement or some other statement. So it will not terminate the marriage. However, the husband must expiate for it before he can resume sexual relations. So the expiation has to be before you resume sexual relations. Before resumption of sexual relations, and that is a matter of consensus. However, they disagreed about sexual relations. What does that mean? Do you have to expiate before intercourse or before any lustful touching? And two different positions, both are within the madhab of Imam Ahmad, The first position is intercourse. So it would not be a violation if you have lustful touching. But it would be a violation if you have intercourse prior to expiation. Is that clear? That the expiation has to happen. So let's just remember that expiation must happen before intercourse. Must happen before intercourse. That does not mean that if intercourse happens before the expiation will be compounded. It will not be compounded. You would have erred, you would have sinned, you would have violated the ruling, but the expiation will still be the same. You must refrain from marital relations until you expiate. Then Imam ibn Qudama rahimahullah started to describe the har, and he said, وهو أن يقول لمرأته أنت علي كظهر أمي أو من تحرم عليه على التأبيد أو يقول أنت علي كأبي يريد تحريمها به. It is to say to his wife, you are to me like the back of my mother, or a woman that is permanently unmarriageable to him. Or to say to her, you are to me like my father, intending with that to make her unmarriageable to him. So you are to me like the back of my mother. The exaggeration here is that, you know, it is sodomy is haram, even with your wife. So you can imagine sodomy with your mother. That is just like a horrific thing. So to me, you're like the back of my mother. So you're as forbidden to me as the back of my mother. You're as forbidden to me as the back of my mother. So the original incident, about which the Quran was revealed to forbid zihar and to basically detail the way out from this problem and the expiation, is kavari omni. So that's the original one. It's agreed upon that this would count as zihar. It is to liken his wife to the back of his mother. They did that as a form of exaggeration, meaning you are as forbidden to me as the back of my mother. The scholars then debated whether likening her to other body parts and other mahram women would take the same ruling. They also debated whether likening her to men and even animals would take the same ruling. The details of this discussion are largely irrelevant, so we will skip over them. However, you likening her to any mahram woman is like the veya analogy to be zihar, like likening her to his mother or to the back of his mother. Which body parts? It's a long story. You know, the hair and the nails, they don't count as your like integral parts of your body. Other hair, nails, teeth, those usually don't count. Remember this: hair, teeth, nails, they don't count. The rest counts. In equivocal statements, the man will be entrusted with his intention. Ibn Qudama rahimahullah said in Al-Mughni, if he says, you are to me like my mother intending zihar, then it will count as zihar. What if he said, he's not saying the back here, because you're to me like the back of my mother does not have any other meaning. It is a matter of consensus. We will not ask him, what did you mean? But if he says to her, to me you're like my mother.
In a respectful manner.
Well, so it depends here. Did he mean, you know, I value you, I respect you, I honor you, like I do with my mother, or like I honor my mother? It's possible that he meant that, and if he meant that, it will not be a zihar. So he will, basically, we will believe him regarding his intentions. If his statement was implicit, not explicit. If his statement was explicit, like Vahri Omni, then we will not believe him. We will not believe that he intended anything else. But if his statement was implicit, then we will just believe him. Some scholars disliked for a man, this may be a little more practical than the rest of the talk today. Some scholars disliked for a man to say to his wife, mother or sister. So to say to his wife, mama, ummi, something like this. They usually say that. Or sister. Because of Abu Dawood's report that a man said to his wife, oh, my sister, and the Prophet disapprovingly said to him, is she your sister? And had this hadith been authentic, the discussion would be over, right? What happened is the hadith is not authentic. Yes?
You're saying the intention. Are we talking about when the Imam would be listening to this man? Are you talking about just the intention or really what happened, the occurrence? Okay, tell me what happened. What did she say? What did you say?
Okay, no, we will believe him with his intentions and we will not ask much about the details because it was implicit. Implicit. Remember when we talked about talaq, we said that we would believe the man about his intention fi kinayat al-talaq concerning any implicit divorces. Explicit divorces is when we look for corroborative evidence. So if he says to her, you are talaq, and then claimed that he did not mean you're divorced, but you're released from your ties, then we will ask, was she tied? Was he angry when he said it? What were the circumstances? But implicit, if you make an implicit statement and then you claim that you did not intend it, particularly in zihar, because zihar is not very consequential in terms of, like, it does not cause separation or divorce. It's just that he will need to expiate. And if he does not expiate, he can't deceive Allah. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-knowing. But from the perspective of the judiciary, you don't really need to verify as much as you need to verify in cases of divorce. So then in this case, is it okay to say to your wife, mama? She wouldn't like it?
No, there is something. What did she say? I'm done with this interview. I'm gone. Does she have a stance to say? Or it's no, it is still his right to speak it, and at that time she remains there. You know what I mean?
So if he made an explicit statement, she should not have. But sister, don't you want to be afu-ghafoor also like Allah, pardoning and forgiving? Allah said this at the end of the verse. I mean, it's just like, don't slaughter the man from the first like mistake. I mean, if he's like a frequent offender, it's a different story.
But also, take her, bring her. You know what I mean?
But this is not a divorce. He's not divorced because it does not count as a divorce. Ma hunna ummahatun. Allah said they are not their mothers. Whatever they said is inconsequential. It does not count as a divorce. He will need to expiate. That is between him and Allah. But this is not a divorce. So can he say to his wife, mama or sister? I mean, if you avoid it, that'd be good, because she's not your mother and she's not your sister. But if in certain cultures, when this is very common, the hadith is not authentic, where the Prophet was reported to have disapproved of, you know, saying sister to your wife. So there is no clear-cut evidence here, and it is a matter of reasoning. Whenever we come down to the level of reasoning, then, you know, we can't have certainty. We cannot have certainty. Some people may say that if this is how they show compassion, certain people, how they show compassion towards their wives, don't prevent them from showing compassion in this way, because you don't have a clear proof that this is forbidden.
Sure.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Now, let me tell you this. From the sister's perspective, if he made an explicit zihar, then she should keep himself from him.
Yes, but...
If he made an implicit zihar... Clearly?
Yeah.
Yeah, she should refrain from having marital relations from him until he expiates. But then he could tell her, I expiated.
She will stay with him.
Yes, she is staying with him.
Yes, and she will, even if he didn't do the kafara, she will not leave the house.
Zihar is not divorce.
Yeah.
Zihar is not divorce. Does not result in divorce. They're still married. It's just that Allah forbade him from having marital relations until he expiates from this sinful statement. This ugly statement. Now then, okay, so what happens after he says this? What happens? Imam ibn Qudamah rahimahullah then said, فَلَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ حَتَّى يُكَفِّرَ بِتَحْرِيرِ رَقَبَةٍ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَيَّةَ مَاسَّ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ فَصِيَامُ شَهْرَيْنِ مُتَتَابِعَيْنِ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطَعْ فَإِطْعَامُ 60 مِسْكِينَ وَحُكْمُهَا وَصِفَتُهَا كَكَفَّرَةِ الْجِمَاعِ فِي شَهْرِ رَمَضَانِ. Imam Abu Qudama then said, then she's not permissible for him to have intercourse with, and I put this between brackets, to have intercourse with. Why? Because he did not say this, but this is the interpretation. But this interpretation itself is controversial, because according to the other position within the madhab of Imam Ahmad, intercourse, any lustful touching. He's forbidden from any lustful touching. Until he expiates by emancipating a slave, he who did not afford it, then he should fast 2 consecutive months, and if he could not, then he should feed 60 poor individuals. And Imam Ibn Qudamah pointed out here that if you really think that this is familiar, this expiation is familiar, it is familiar. He says its ruling and description are similar to the expiation of having intercourse during the days of Ramadan. It is the same thing, like having intercourse during the day of Ramadan. First, emancipate a slave. You don't find the slave to emancipate, then fast 60 days. You cannot fast 60 days, then feed 60 poor individuals. Yes.
60 days
or 2 months? Consecutive. Shahrayn. So it is 2 months.
Mutatabi'ayn.
Shahrayn mutatabi'ayn. Then Imam al-Qudama said that this is exactly like the expiation of Ramadan. And what does that mean? It means that you follow the same order as the Prophet, as in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the man who came and asked, you know, told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I destroyed myself, I had intercourse with my wife during the day of Ramadan, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed him to emancipate, and then so on and so forth. At the end of the day, the Prophet gave him dates and told him, go feed your family. Because he had told the Prophet that I don't own any raqaba except this, like I don't own anyone except my own raqaba, my own neck. And then he said to him, you know, nothing did this to me, did this harm to me, except fasting. Do you command me to fast 2 months if I couldn't handle fasting in Ramadan? And then he said to him, I don't have dates to feed 60 people. And when the Prophet got dates and gave the dates to him and told them to go feed, he said to the Prophet, I don't know of anyone poorer than my household. And then the Prophet said, take it to your household and feed your family. It really shows that those kafarat and expiations and punishments are meant for deterrence, not punishment, not meant to inflict suffering on people, but to deter them from haram. This is all clear, right? Is there any like confusion here? And this basically is in Surah Al-Mujadila. You go like read Surah Al-Mujadila and you find in the beginning of Surah Al-Mujadila all of this spelled out by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in detail. So this should all be clear. Then Imam Al-Qudama said, فَإِنْوَطِئَ قَبْلَ التَّكْفِيرَ عَصَى وَلَزِمَتْهُ الْكَفَّارَةُ الْمَذْكُورَةُ. It is sinful to have intercourse before expiation, and he must still expiate with the expiation mentioned above, meaning the expiation will not be compounded, increased, doubled, or anything. It is the same expiation, regardless of how many times he violated the rule. وَمَنْ ظَهَرَ مِنْ أَمْرَأَتِهِ مِرَارًا وَلَمْ يُكَفِّرْ فَكَفَّارَةٌ وَاحِدًا. Whoever pronounces zihar against his wife multiple times without expiation will be liable for one expiation only. So he made zihar and then made another zihar, and he had not expiated yet before the second and the third zihar. They were overlapped. And the reason why they overlap is that it's again meant for deterrence, not for inflicting suffering. And if you tell someone who made like 5 or 6 of them fast 1 whole year before you touch your wife, it may be beyond his ability.
Sure.
Yes? He will have to repeat. So if he made zihar and then expiated and made another zihar, he will have to expiate again. And you know, and if he keeps on doing this and is just not learning, then he will just continue to expiate. During their time, it was a little bit easier, particularly for rich people, because there were a lot of slaves to emancipate. So during those times it was a little easier. And in fact, some of the scholars are saying that we should really, since there are no slaves to emancipate anymore, we should really estimate the value of emancipating a slave. But this is like new jihad, it's like a new territory. Don't confuse yourself. You don't, at your level, at your stage, at your phase, don't really venture too much into new jihad. Just read, learn the basics, and don't worry yourself with the new jihads. Until it becomes established, common, and everybody, the community of the scholars sort of accepts the new jihad. We're not saying that new jihad is always bad, but we're not going to be chasing every new jihad here and there, and we don't have the capacity of estimating. So when Imam Taymiyyah had all of these new jihads during his time, and he suffered a lot because of the new jihad, it was not particularly a bad thing to suffer a little bit. Certainly to make takfir on someone because of a new jihad when he has the capacity of making a new jihad is horrific. But, to meet resistance, it is a good thing. Because we want to protect this deen. And we want anyone who ventures away from the established tradition to prove his worth and to prove his point. And we want this to go through like a rigorous sort of process of verification. So the resistance is good to new ijtihad. It's not always bad. You don't basically sever the ties of brotherhood with you know the scholars who make new ijtihad. You should be civil, respectful, and so on. But you should not really be hasty in accepting the new ijtihad until it has been rigorously studied, investigated, verified. And then if the community of the scholars, or not all of the entire community of the scholars, consensus is extremely hard to attain. But if a good portion of the scholarly community accept the new ijtihad, then in this case, and those are good scholars who have piety and who have knowledge, then in this case you may, as a person of the public, choose to follow that new ijtihad. But anyway, for our purpose, there is emancipation. The next step is fasting. The next step is feeding. Now, when someone comes to you and says, "I cannot fast," you don't tell them, "Well, you look good. You know why? Why can't you fast? You know, you're 6'2" and you look pretty good to me." It's not your business. The Prophet did not really tell the man, "Well, you know, so what keeps you from?" He said, "The fasting got me into trouble in the first place. I can't really fast." He accepted it from him. It is between him and his Lord. He estimates his ability, his capacity, and it is between him and his Lord. So you're not sort of a controller over people or a competitor. You tell him that the third step is to feed 60 people. In the past, I said it was much easier because there were a lot of slaves. And it was a good thing, emancipate. But nowadays it is a little bit harder. And the good thing is it is a little bit less common also, particularly in our environment. Not a lot of people are doing this. So Imam al-Qudama then said, "إن ظهر من نسائه بكلمة واحدة فكفارة واحدة وإن ظهر منهن بكلمات فعليه كفارة لكل واحدة." If he pronounces dhihar against all of his wives in one statement, then he is required to expiate once. If he pronounces dhihar against his wives in separate statements, one expiation will be required for each one of them. That's clear. وإن ظهر من أمته أو حرمها أو حرم شيئا مباحا أو ظهرت المرأة من زوجها أو حرمته لم يحرم وكفارته كفارة يمين. If he pronounces dhihar against his slave woman or forbids her for himself or forbids something else that is permissible, or if the wife pronounces dhihar against her husband or forbids him for herself, he does not become forbidden. The expiation for all that is like the expiation for the unfulfilled oath. What is the expiation for the unfulfilled oath?
فَإِطْعَمُ
عَشْرَةَ مَسَاكِينَ مِنْ أَوْسَطِ مَا تُطْعِمُونَ أَهْلِيكُمْ أَوْ كِسْوَتُهُمْ أَوْ تَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ فَصِيَامُ ثَلَاثَةِ أَيَّامٍ. So to feed 10 people, clothe them, or emancipate a slave, and if you can't find any of that, then you fast 3 days. That would be the expiation for an unfulfilled oath. This is there. Keep in mind, this is an unfulfilled oath. This is not a false one. What's the expiation for a false yamin? Yamin zuhr. Yamin hamus. What's the expiation? Ahsanti. Yes, the expiation is repentance. There is no expiation. There is no expiation. Which tells you what? That expiation does not always mean, is not congruent with the enormity of the sin or the size of the sin. Because a false oath is much worse than an unfulfilled oath. What does an unfulfilled oath mean? Wallahi, I will go to. Wallahi, I'll go to Florida next week. If someone says that, I did not make that mean. I'm just telling. So if someone says that and then he did not act on it, he failed to fulfill his yameen, he needs to expiate. That's an unfulfilled oath. It's not such a big deal, right? But a false oath, a yameen ghamus, that will dip you in the hellfire, zur, yameen zur, is kabira. No expiation. You just need to repent. Yes?
If you make an oath, say like, wallahi, you're going to go to Florida, and you make the preparations, you're driving there, halfway, car breaks down, you never reach that destination. So what is the route? Like, and then you go back, let's say, to Jersey. Whatever it is, Boston or so forth. But you never get, even though you make preparation, you're actually on your journey or on your way to fulfill whatever oath it is. What happened this?
I believe that it would be beyond your capacity, so you do not need to expiate. Because the Prophet ﷺ says, لَا نَظْرَ عَلَى بْنِ آدَمْ فِي مَا لَا يَمْلِكُ. There are no vow binding on the son of Adam concerning that which he has no control over or no position of. Or he does not possess, or you know, he does not have ownership of capacity over. Yes.
That experience should be done by order. If he can do the first one, he can go to the second one.
The expiation for the oath, unfulfilled oath, is not by order, except that he, the fasting is not. So the first three options are alternative options. And then fasting is second in order. So because Allah said, فَيَطْعَمُ عَشْرَةِ مَسَكِينَ مِنْ أَوْسَطِ مَا تُطْعِمُونَ أَهْلِيكُمْ أَوْ كِسْوَتُهُمْ أَوْ تَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَ or تَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَ. And then Allah said, فَمَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ, whoever does not find the above, فَصِيَامُ ثَلَثَةِ أَيَامٍ, then fasting for 3 days. So we have two steps here. The first three are alternative options. Then fasting. So you could either feed, clothe, or emancipate. 3 options. If you can't, then you fast. Yes?
And they should be called by order. If he have enough money, he should feed before he go fast.
No. In terms of feeding or clothing, fasting? Oh, certainly. You do not fast unless you don't eat. Thank you, because common belief among Muslims is that what is the expiation for unfulfilled oath? Fasting 3 days. That you ever ask anyone, any Muslim on the street, what's the expiation for fasting 3 days? No, it's not. Fasting for those who cannot afford to feed or to provide clothes to 10 poor individuals. Sister?
Is it common for kaba'ir not to have an expiation, like doing riba and things like this? I heard that if the mistake or the sin is fixable, then the expiation is pronounced. It's said that you can do such and such, but if it's so enormous, then it's usually not mentioned. So is it like the opposite way?
Yes.
What's the hikmah?
Because it is not always, but yes, to some extent, that there are many kabair that are much worse than the sins for which you expiate, that do not have an expiation, meaning that one of two things. Either that expiation was meant for deterrence, either the expiation was meant for deterrence, or that when you commit those enormities, you really need to repent. An expiation may not be sufficient, or may take away from the fact that you have really committed an enormous sin. There are certain things that are big, huge, and require expiation, such as So murder is a little controversial, and my own position on this issue is that there is no expiation for qatl al-amd, because for intentional manslaughter. Although that's a controversial issue, but this is my position, because it has not been mentioned with al-qatl al-amd, has been only mentioned with al-qatl al-khata, or accidental manslaughter. And in this case, it's not such a big deal. It's a big deal to kill somebody, but he did not really intend it. You know, so you're trying to shoot like a bird, and then you shot a man that he didn't really intend it. It was by mistake. But the expiation here is meant for two reasons. One is to make people liable even for their mistakes, which is to basically sort of promote a sense of responsibility in the community. You should be careful. Watch out. Because if you like run over somebody, you will have to pay the diya for this person. So when you're driving, be careful. When you're shooting, watch out. Make sure that there is no one in the vicinity, no human being in the vicinity. So it basically promotes a sense of responsibility in the community. And it is also important for the compensation of the sort of the grieving family or lost their loved one. So it is basically to make them up somehow or somewhat for their loss. So, but in this case, it's not really big. You know, the example would be violating the sacredness of Ramadan by having intercourse during the day of Ramadan. This is like an enormity, and there is an expiation for it. But usually with expiations, they're lighter sins. So you don't have an expiation for riba. You don't have an expiation for eating pork. And to some extent, it may be related to the fact that people would not be deterred from these things by expiations. Or people do not need a deterrent because the pull, the attraction of the sin itself is not huge. Why are the hudud so severe? Basically to prevent us from slipping into those sins, those particular issues. Are there bigger sins than fornication and stealing? Well, the Prophet described riba to be greater or worse than fornication, right? درهم يأكله الرجل من الربا شر من 36 زنية. One dirham of riba that you devour is worse than 36 acts of fornication. But there is no had, and there is no expiation for riba. Why? Because people who commit this, riba, are people who have lack of religious commitment, lack of faith, lack of deen. It's not like the attraction is so huge and I am trying to prevent you. Like some people who have deen, who have faith, may fall into zina. We know that some of the Sahaba did fall into zina. It is because the attraction is so big. So the even though you have faith, and even though you believe in Allah and His Messenger, and even though you may be biased, the attraction is so huge. So I will build a wall between you and this attraction. Your basically your consideration of the consequences is the wall, the had. You know, so I will build a wall to prevent you from, you know, slipping into this, or being pulled into this by the attraction of the sin. Versus eating pork is not that much attraction, you know, or riba. There is really not that much attraction. You may say greed, but no, it is not a spontaneous attraction, like pulling and spontaneous attraction. It's like a calculated act. And if you don't have faith, if you don't have enough taqwa or wara, then you're committed. So that is the whole theory behind hudud and kaffarat. They're meant to be deterrent. So you will not find them to be congruent with the enormity of the sin. You will find them to be like walls or fences that were established to prevent people from getting into sin. So why is there had for, you know, stealing? Because it is fast, quick acquisition of money. And that is, there is an attraction here. It is quick acquisition of money. People have this tendency. Riba is much more calculated than this. It is different from the pull of, you know, sariqa. You quickly acquire money. Why is there a had for qazf, or accusing a chaste woman of fornication?
Anger.
Yeah. So here there is no pulling force, but there is a pushing force, the anger. So the anger, you know, pushes you, drives you. So instead of you falling into the sin of qazf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala built a wall for you. Keep in mind, if you say this, if you say to a man, you're son of what, this, the B word, in a Muslim country, that is an act of qazf. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to be flogged 80 times just for saying to a man like son of the B word. Yes?
I thought qazf was the accusation of the chaste woman being unchaste. And the B word is just the B word.
The B word is unchaste woman.
The B word means that she is not chaste.
That's what back home. That's
like, I'm not quite sure, guys. Maybe you have, like, I don't speak English, it's not my first language. As far as I know from reading in books, the B word means something bad.
I think he's more thinking of, like, you know,
the linguistic person.
Linguistically, it means the female dog, right?
Huh?
That word
means
the female dog.
What? No, I know, but it doesn't mean anything. Linguistics does not mean anything.
I know, but that's why I think he's.
It's the customary usage. Customary usage of the people. Al-haqiqa al-urfiyya, you have three different haqa'a, three different implications. You have al-haqiqa al-shara'iyya, and this is one. You have al-haqiqa al-urfiyya, and this is two. You have al-haqiqa al-lugawiyya, and this is three. Haqiqa here, it means the truth, but it means here in this context, implication. So three implications. Shara'iyya, which is the legal implication, as in the revelation. Urfiyya, which is the customary or the norms of the people, the common usage. Lugawiyya is the linguistic one. Luwawiyya is the linguistic one. So which one comes first? This, Sharia. Sharia comes first, and not always, because this order is not always like this. Sharia comes first in understanding the Shara, the revelation. But when it comes to understanding people's talk, Arfiyya comes first, the customary one comes first. But anything that is in the Book of Allah or the Sunnah of His Messenger, how do you understand it? First, if it is defined in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Messenger, you take the definition from there. If it is not defined, you take it from people's customs. And the customs here are the customs at the time of the revelation. And if it is not defined by the custom of people during the time of the revelation, or it's not agreed upon, like the word qur, for instance, not agreed upon, does it mean purity or the period between two purities or menstruation, then you look for the linguistic meanings. So you go by this order. In understanding people's speech, you go by haqiqah al-arfiyya first, customary usage, and then linguistic usage. So we pay very little attention to linguistic usage as long as there is a customary usage of the word. Anyway, but you understand the concept of the hudud and kaffarat, you know, the legal punishment, the designated legal punishments and the expiations. They are meant for deterrence. They are meant to slow you down from falling into particular set of sins and violations where the attraction is huge. Where you as a human being, Allah knows you have a weakness concerning those issues. Yes?
The question is about the tartib of the kafarat, especially in the unfulfilling an oath. I heard the story, I don't know how accurate is this, about Harun al-Rashid, that when he couldn't fulfill an oath, the imam insisted that he fast 3 days instead of at'am, and the reason was that it's far more easier for him to feed 10 miskin than to fast for 3 days, so he wanted to teach him a lesson, so he made him choose the difficult task for him, which is fasting the 3 days. I don't know how this concept in terms of the tartib, can you do that? Are you allowed to do that or not? And my other question about the hudud, how about the removing the consequences of the sin act or the sinful act? I saw the repentance and everything and I understand, but like let's say for the riba is to return the riba money, or for the sariqah, to return the sariqah money and all this. And how, if you cannot find the person, is there the concept of removing the consequences of the sinful act?
Okay, so I forgot the first one.
The story about Harun al-Rashid.
No, okay, okay. Well, it is not about Harun al-Rashid, by the way. It's about Hassan? Spanish. Huh? Yeah, yeah. It was like an Andalusian. It was like an Andalusian king. And one of the Maliki scholars, figured that if I told him to emancipate, it's very easy for him to emancipate and feed. And so to make it harder on him, he told him to fast 3 days. But once again, that has not been approved by the scholars afterwards. Because they said, even though, because we can't do that much tasarruf fi ahkam Allah. We can't have that much liberty concerning the text of Revelation. The text of Revelation said this, this, or this, and if you don't find then this. So you can't really jump from one to two based on reasoning, because the scholar said, who knows, maybe Allah would love more the emancipation of a slave than him fasting 3 days. That is why Allah made it first and made the fasting, so even though he's a king. But Allah, may love for him to still emancipate. Anyway. And that's what I believe. I mean, you know, and that is basically the common belief. The scholars have not approved of this fatwa. Yes. The second question were regarding regarding al-hudud. Yes, you have to return the rights of the people to the people. But any kabira, you have to make tawbah from the kabira if you want to be forgiven. Certainly, Allah forgives all things except for shirk. If you have not repented, but if you repented from shirk, Allah forgives that too. But if you have not repented, then Allah could still forgive all things. But you don't have any guarantees that you will be forgiven for the kabair. You will have the guarantee if you made a sincere tawbah, tawbah nasuha. If you made a sincere tawbah, then you should hasten to making tawbah and you should certainly return the rights of the people to them. Before I finish, the mention here, if he pronounces zihar against his slave woman or forbids her for himself and so on, you read my appendix on slavery. Anyone who did not, you need to read it. The appendix at the end. Please read it. Because because the way we approach this issue is incomplete or a little bit flawed. The way when we approach this issue, we're always jumping to how nicely slaves were treated by Islam and Muslims. This may infer to people that we are sort of calling for a comeback. And if you consider ISIS, like what ISIS is doing nowadays, taking slaves all over the place in Iraq and Syria, it would not be acceptable that you are not, cognizant of the circumstances, and you're not sensitive to the current reality. So you really have to begin by talking about this being a matter of historical and theological relevance, not legal or practical relevance, because all of the countries have already signed agreements to abolish slavery and the enslavement of the war captives. Those agreements are binding, and we are bound by our covenants. Ya ayyuha alladhina awfu bil uqud, O you who believe, fulfill your covenants. We're the first people, Muslims and Muslim countries, should be the first people to honor their covenants. Breaching these agreements is not only a violation of international law, but firstly, it is a violation of the divine law. It's clear? So when you breach these agreements, you're violating the divine law, not the international law. You're violating both. But, you know, as a Muslim, you should even be more considerate of the divine law. That does not mean that you're not considerate of international law. It just means that you're more considerate of divine law, and you're violating both if you do. Okay, that's it. We'll stop for a break, right? And then we'll come back in 7 minutes. So, Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. By the way, you know what? We are actually ahead of ourselves. So we said 2 weeks ago, we said that we have 8 more weeks. So supposedly we have now 5 more weeks to finish. We will finish in 3 more weeks. So, but we may take 1 or 2 more weeks to go through some additional information. But we really will finish the faculty family in 3 more weeks, inshallah.
I know you said next we're going to do the inner dimensions of the Salah, but if somebody who learned the other kutub, like al-ibadat, fiqh al-ibadat, and umdat al-fiqh, what should they learn after you know, divorce and marriage, what should be the next?
Okay, so after the Book of Salah, we will go back to fiqh. And this is not because, you know, I don't... It is basically something that was made likable to me, so I like to teach fiqh because I like it. Not to sort of take away from the importance of any other discipline. So after we go through, we will take breaks between every like fiqh course, breaks on the scale. Otherwise, we will not really venture out to, like, we're not going to be, don't expect that we will be studying a course on Sira. Not my forte, not something that I do well. A lot of people do this much better. So we will be a fiqh, tazkiyah, fiqh, tazkiyah, fiqh, tazkiyah, and that's it. And then you learn other things from other people. Yes. But the next will be either the fiqh of transactions or the fiqh of worship for us. Whatever you will be choosing, inshallah. We will send you an email to choose the fiqh of worship or fiqh of transactions. Fiqh of worship will be the Salah, Siyam, Fasting, and Salah, Siyam, Hajj, and Zakat. And the fiqh of transactions will be all of the money-related issues. So whichever will be next, the other one will be the following, inshallah, after a course on this game. And then, for someone who had already studied the fiqh of worship and fiqh of transactions, your next in fiqh will be the fiqh of judiciary, or qada and hudud and jinayat, judicial rulings and penalties and so on. And after you're done with this, then you go back and do it all over again, because you need to do it so many times before. First time you read a book, if you're very good and if you're reading, if you're thorough and sort of attentive and retentive, you will retain about 25% of the book, if you're really good. You know that, right? Yeah, check it out, it is. So how many times do you need to read the book to get the 100%?
At least four times. At least 40 times. You just said 25%, if you're...
Each time?
Each time,
yeah. No.
Not?
It doesn't go, no, it's not like this. It's not additive. It is basically incremental. So it is the second time, after you read it the second time, you may end up with somewhere around 40%. The third time, you may end up with somewhere around 50%, and so on. And then it's like 55 and 60. And then sort of it slows down because there is, you know, it gets more and more subtle. So the easier things to retain, you have already retained them before. And the harder concepts, you know, and reading between the lines, you get 100% of the book. Well, some of the scholars said you need to read it 40 times. Usually the scholars use the number 40, just sort of, yeah. Numbers have not been used precisely in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Numbers used to reflect sort of like an amount, not the precise number. 40 used to be 40. It is like a concept. So in the perception of the audience, 40 meant something much bigger than 7, right? So there were certain, you know, catchy numbers that you find in their relation in the speech of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So 7, you know, 40, 70, 100, 500, 700, right? These are the numbers. They used to mean certain things to the Arab audience. And the scholars would use the numbers likewise also. So when you say 40, they say 40, they do not mean 39 plus 1. They just mean like that many times, so many times. The neighborhood of 40. Anyway, the next book is the book of La'an, mutual invocation of curses. La'ana means what? Cursed. And li'an is from fi'al, and fi'al and tafa'ul, they indicate mutuality. Fi'al and tafa'ul, this type of wazn or form of the verb, they indicate mutuality, reciprocation, exchange between two people. So li'an here would indicate what? Mutual invocation of curses. However, you're not, keep in mind, you're not cursing the other person, you're cursing yourself. You're sort of invoking the curse on yourself if you were a liar. So if I were a liar, may the curse. And so that is what li'an here means. And everyone is doing this. So in the introduction here, I said that li'an means mutual invocation of curses. It's also translated as public imprecation, by the way. In the context of this chapter, it is invocation of curses upon oneself as a prescribed legal procedure. This procedure was prescribed to resolve the dilemma that arises when a man sees his wife committing adultery. If you see any other woman committing adultery, what do you do?
You should be quiet.
Should advise them to stop and then just walk away if you want to find three other witnesses and quickly bring them back. Otherwise, if you talk about it, you'll be flogged. And even if you have two more witnesses, if you're three people and you saw everything and you go and sort of press charges against them or something, you will end up being flogged, all three of you, unless you have the fourth one. And if someone recanted before, or you know, someone refrained from testifying, you know, and you were four or you were five and two refrained from testifying, three will be flogged. Very complicated thing, which tells you again that this punishment was made for deterrence. It was not ever reported that during the time of the Prophet or the Sahaba, a single person was punished for fornication or adultery on the basis of the testimony of four witnesses. It is almost inconceivable. When is it imaginable? Like, if you're doing it in public, if you're doing it in the street, if you're doing, video camera will not count. Will not count. You have to have seen it, not seen a video of it, or a recording of it.
So don't we use video recordings to catch criminals?
In Islam, it does not count to establish a had. In Islam, pictures and video recordings would not count to establish a had. If you have not seen it by your own eyes live, it would not count. So it is possible only if you're doing it in the street, if you're doing it in groups where there are a lot of people, and then they decided to testify against themselves. But certainly that would be a deterrence for people from doing these things in public, because that affects the entire community, like in the morality of the community. But if people are doing this in private, it is extremely hard to establish. So what was the punishment for fornication ever carried out during the time of the Prophet? Yes. because people came and confessed. That's the only way this can be established. Anyway, but so this man sees his wife committing adultery. It is extremely hard for a man, particularly, like we said, it's the warm blood. I'm not sort of trying to be, but I think it is hard for any man. It is hard for a man to go out and seek witnesses. And it is hard for a man also to just keep it in his chest. It's too much. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the husbands a way out of this, the process of the ayah. But Allah also wanted it to deter people from doing it and doing it unwarrantedly, so it is public. And it is also hard for a man to come out in public and say, I saw my wife committing adultery. So that deters people from doing it. And in this case, if he just divorces her and ends the saga, that would be good. But sometimes also she may bear a child, and he knows that he had seen her committing adultery, and he knows that this child does not look like it could be from him. And it may be difficult for him to sort of live with agony and pain. So that is the process of li'ad, or the public invocation, public mutual invocation of curses, sure. To be most descriptive.
Isn't
there, yes?
There's no way out. You're still going to be like sort of like humiliated unless you just divorce her and just like never talk about it. Because even if you go out in public, if you get the witnesses, or if you keep it to yourself,
It is going to be painful. There is no doubt about it, and there is not much that can be done after the fact to sort of take away the pain. But it is somewhat, So it's a matter of damage control at this time. And in case of damage control, then the process of the ayan would be the wisest thing to do. So when the man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know the story of Hilal ibn Umayyah and Shariq ibn Sahman. When the man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said to the Prophet, Hilal ibn Umayyah, that I saw my wife committing adultery, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, establish the proof for witnesses or you will be whipped, flogged. And he said to the Prophet, one of us sees his wife, a man on top of his wife, and goes out to establish a proof to find like people to testify. And then the Prophet said to him, So the Prophet here was acting in the capacity of a messenger. He doesn't make the law. You know, the law came gradually from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet cannot really know the unseen. He does not, there was no law concerning, special law concerning the husbands. So the Prophet said, you will be flogged. And then the man said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, you know, find me an exit out of this. And the revelation came with the exit for this man. And the Prophet invited them and told them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted you an exit. Li'an was prescribed at this time. Now, li'an was not like a sort of an Islamic invention. Li'an has been prescribed in the Old Testament. So li'an has been previously prescribed. But li'an in the Old Testament is a little bit different from li'an in the Quran. Li'an in the Old Testament, and you can review this in Numbers 5:11 to 5:33. Numbers 5:11 to 5:33. The whole process of li'an. Li'an in the Old Testament included uncovering the hair of the woman, making her drink the water, the cursed water, and you know, a process that was, I would think, harsh or harder on the woman. Li'an here, and she would kneel down and stuff like this. So li'an here in the Quran does not really, it is pretty equitable. So the man takes the five oaths first for that he saw her committing adultery, and the fifth that made you know, the curses of Allah be on me if I were a liar. And then, after he had taken those five oaths, he's acquitted from, keep in mind, both of them are defendants in this case, because he is acquitted from qazf, which is accusing a chaste woman of fornication, by taking those five oaths. And he will also be guaranteed what? Denial of paternity in this case, if there was a child that he is denying. His five oaths would not establish the conviction. Absolutely not. After he has taken them, she will take her own five oaths. The first four that she has not done it, and the last or the fifth, may the invocations, may the curses of Allah be on me if I were alive. So in this case, if she takes the five oaths, then they will be separated, and according to the stronger position, never to reunite again. And the child will not be attributed to the father, but she will not be accused of anything, and she will not be liable for anything. It's just that it will mean separation and the denial of paternity.
If she refuses to take the oaths, no consequence?
No, then she will be liable. Then she, the conviction will be established. She will have to take the oaths. Yes. Yes.
Is this process all of it like in public? That's one.
Yes, in public.
Yes. The second question, and I know I've always read this, but I have my own interpretation. But in the Quran, in the ayat, the man says that la'natullahi, he's invoking the la'nah. But when the woman is not repenting, it's counter.
Anger.
So,
you get conflicting interpretations here. My own interpretation is that ghadab is less than la'na. That la'na is worse than ghadab. So, la'na is sort of more, it's more permanent, more binding, it is greater. To be cursed by Allah versus to deserve the anger of Allah. And the reason why la'na was mentioned in the case of the man, yes? No.
So after they make the da'a and one of them comes clean?
Yeah, no. There is no kafar, there is no expiation. So the la'na may be, the reason why Allah mentioned the la'na in the case of the man is that if he's a liar, then he's accusing his wife of a crime she did not commit. That's really big. If she is a liar, then she committed a big crime, but again, at the same time, it is very hard for a woman to admit to, you know, adultery in public. So,
is it possible with
the hanging in a, it's not in the street. Yeah,
no, I mean, it's with the chair, it's not something you should do it with everyone around.
No, you don't do it with everyone around, but you will do it with some people around, you know, in the courtroom, in front of the hakim. Yes. So the ghadab here is less than the la'na because of the circumstances. That it is very hard for on the woman to say the truth in this particular scenario. Yes?
Is it the curse already invoked upon the man? So if he's lying, it will come back on him. Mm-hmm. And at the end of his oath, he's already invoking it upon himself. So why would the woman... So would the ghadab be in addition to the lying, basically?
No, the ghadab, she's invoking the ghadab on herself. He invoked the la'na on himself, if he were a liar. And then, when her turn came, she said, she said that I have not done this, and he is lying. She's saying that he's lying four times with four oaths, and the fifth one, may the anger of Allah be upon me if I were a liar. She's saying this. Yes.
Could it be that he's getting the lana because of the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in Surah An-Nur, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ الْغَافِلَاتِ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ لُعِنُوا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. If he's lying, that they're cursed for accusing a chaste woman, and maybe possible because she's hiding the truth, that she gets the ghalab, and maghdubi alayhim are the ones who know the truth and hide it and don't follow because she knows that she did it.
But again, which one is worse, al-la'na or al-ghadab? At the end of the day, al-la'na maybe is worse than al-ghadab. Although you will get conflicting interpretations here. But al-la'na is worse than al-ghadab. And in these circumstances, you would expect that he had committed a bigger enormity by accusing his wife of adultery than if she basically felt too weak or too ashamed to say the truth in front of the ruler. So, Imam Qudama said, إذا قذف الرجل امرأته البالغة العاقلة الحرة العفيفة المسلمة بالزنا لزمه الحد إن لم يلاعن. If the man accused his adult, sane, free, unchaste woman, a Muslim wife, of adultery, then he is subject to the prescribed had punishment if he does not go through li'an or mutual invocation of curses / public imprecation. So in Surah An-Nur, you will have the, read the first page of Surah An-Nur, it will spell out all of the procedure for you. وإن كانت ذمية أو أمة فعليه التعزير إن لم يلاعن ولا يعرض له حتى تطالبه. If she were a slave woman or a ذميّة, then he is subject to a discretionary punishment, تعزير, if he does not go through لعان or mutual invocation of curses and she sues him. So the two conditions here, if he does not go through لعان and she sues him, then he will be punished a تعزير punishment. Discretionary punishment, which is not had. Then you may say, so why is the distinction between the slave or the non-Muslim woman and the free Muslim woman in this case? Because obligations come hand in hand with responsibilities. The slave woman, if she commits adultery, she gets half of the punishment of the free woman, right? So her accuser does not get the full punishment of the accuser of the free woman if she's given half of the punishment. Likewise, the dhimmi woman, which is the peaceful, like sort of contracted non-Muslim woman living in a Muslim country, married to a Muslim man, she is not bound by Islamic laws. She's not sort of subject to Islamic punishments. Therefore, her accuser does not get the full punishment. But keep in mind, the discretionary punishment could be very close to the had. And it is within the discretion of the judge or the ruler to determine what the discretionary punishment would be. And if it could be very deterring, could be close to the had. Certainly, the discretionary punishment within the same category of the had, within the same, you know, like category, would not be like the had, equal to the had. It would be short of the had, but could be very close to sort of provide enough deterrence. Yes.
Yeah, my question was, in Quran says, you know, that the slaves, they have half of the punishment.
Yeah.
But when it is cut at that time, it's the remi. So until death. So what's the half of death? I always struggled with that. When it, you know, same thing with stealing. Same thing, you know, for slaves. When this happens, what's the half? What's the half of half? You know, if it is, she's going to be, or the man or the woman.
If it is not half, then you look for the next half. So you know, adultery. The half for adultery is death.
Yeah, exactly.
the had for fornication is 100, you have been flogged 100 times. But for adultery, it is death. So what would be half of death?
50
lashes. So you look for the next had. Then,
because the slaves are not muhsanat, they are not
muhsanat. No, they are muhsanat. فإذا أحسننا خيانتين بفاحشة تنفع عليهن نصف ما على المحصنات من العذاب.
But they are always mulkimin for someone.
Yeah.
So they are.
So they will not be treated exactly like a muhsanat. Yes.
Not the married, the free.
Yes. Allah said, فَإِذَا أَحْسَنَ they become مُحْسَنَات.
I think that's why it's confusing.
So the next point here, Imam Qudama said, وَاللِّعَانَ أَنْ يَقُلْ بِحَضْرَةِ الْحَاكِمِ. Okay. So he will basically describe the ayat in Surah An-Nur. لِعَانَ, mutual invocation, is to say in front of the ruler of his or his agent, I bear witness by Allah that I am truthful in my accusation of my wife with adultery, while pointing at her. If she was not present, he mentions her full name. Before the fifth oath, he should be stopped, and it should be said to him, fear Allah, for it is binding, meaning the punishment of Allah will be binding, or the la'na will be binding if you proceed. And the torment of this life is easier than the torment of the hereafter. If he insisted to proceed, then he would say, may the curse of Allah be upon me if I am lying concerning the adultery I accused my wife of. Then, Imam Qudama would say, but it would avert the punishment from her if she bears witness four times with an oath by Allah that he, her husband, is telling a lie concerning the adultery he's accusing her of. Then she will be stopped before the fifth and deterred from it like the man. Then if she insisted to proceed, she must invoke the wrath of Allah on herself if he, her accuser, is telling the truth concerning her accusation of adultery. And that is the whole process, and it is basically just a repetition of what Allah said at the beginning of Surah An-Nur, except that she will be stopped and he will be stopped and told it is binding. That comes from the Sunnah. Consequences of li'an. ثم يقول الحاكم قد فرقت بينكما فتحرم عليه تحريما مؤبدا. The judge should then say, I separate between you, and by this she becomes indefinitely unmarriageable to him. وإن كان بينهما ولد فنفاه انتفى عنه سواء كان حملا أو مولودا ما لم يكن أقر به أو وجد منه ما يدل على الإقرار لما روى ابن عمر أن رجلا عن لما روى ابن عمر أن رجلا لعن امرأته وانتفى من ولدها ففرق رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بينهما وألحق الولد بالأم. So the judge should then say, I separate between you, and by this she becomes indefinitely unmarriageable to him. If they had a child and he denied his paternity, then he is not, or he or she, the child is not attributed to him, whether he is still in the womb or was already born. This is in case he has not previously acknowledged his paternity. This is because of Ibn Umar's narration that the man went through li'an against his wife and denied the paternity of her child. So the Messenger of Allah separated between them and attributed the child to his mother. And this is agreed upon. But this will be considered fasq, so she will have to do one only. And then, in this case, so okay, the role of DNA testing in this whole issue, you know. It is my belief, and I should be fair and apply this to myself. You should not really take my position because it's still esoteric, sort of, not esoteric, but it is still not commonly accepted. Although I got, you know, some positive feedback from some scholars, but it is not regular. You know, Hanafiya, they have like this particular ruling where when في باب الدعاوى in the chapter of claims, making claims, when people make false claims, a lot of people make false claims about a particular issue, then it is permitted for the judge to refuse hearing the claim. Hearing the claim to begin with. In this case, I suggest that if a man comes in to make the ayah, and this ayah is about denying paternity, keep in mind, there are two types of ayah. So we're not saying that we're doing away with the ayah. There are two types of ayah. There is the ayah to deny paternity, and there is the ayah to accuse your wife of adultery. Right? Because not every time she commits adultery, she'll get pregnant. So if you accuse your the wife of adultery, you go through the li'an to establish that accusation. But if you're making li'an to deny paternity, then I suggest that we force everybody who wants to go through li'an to have a DNA test, paternity testing, prior to. Now, the DNA paternity testing shows that this child is not his, then he will have to go through li'an to deny the child. Because DNA paternity testing, because the Sharia wants to establish paternity just on the basis of the legitimate partnership, which is called the firash. Legitimate partnership, firash, means bed, the bed of marriage, the legitimate partnership. The Prophet said, al-walad lil-firash. The boy will be attributed, or the child will be attributed to the legitimate partner, to the one who has legitimate partnership with the woman, the one who owns the firash, the bed of marriage. Okay. So in this case, he will have to go through al-ayah to deny. So the fact that the paternity test says that this boy, child is not his will not be sufficient to deny the child's paternity. But if the DNA testing, which is 99.999% accurate, particularly if it is done in sort of blinded labs, where two or three different blinded labs, like each one of them is blinded from the results of the other lab, and they agree it is about 100% accurate in certain cases, and in other cases it's 99.9999% accurate. It's extremely accurate. So in this case, you have certainty that this child is biologically from him, and he is the husband, he is the legitimate partner. So in this case, it is very reasonable for the court to refuse the hearing the da'wah, or the claim, or going through the process of li'an. This is then not commonly accepted. Therefore, just know that it is out there, and it's being discussed, but don't really sort of accept it yourself. I accept it because I sort of looked into the matter, and this is my conviction. But you should not accept it just because I told you about it, or because I accept it. But it is out there, and it's being discussed, and there are some scholars that seem to be in agreement with it. What we were able to get through Amja is the following. This is the Amja statement, and this has been basically Amja statements, the declarations of family law. These are issues that have been discussed by 30 plus scholars, mostly tier one scholars. Sheikh Wahab al-Zuhairi was present, Sheikh Omar Sulaiman al-Ashqar was present, Sheikh Ahmad Tahar Ayan was present, Sheikh Abd al-Fattah Sheikh Idris was present, Sheikh Hussein Ahmed Hassan, Sheikh Ali Salus, Sheikh Muhammad Rafat Othman, and these are really big names, by the way, really big names, all of them. So this is what we got through this meeting. It's permissible, it's impermissible. In this Amjad statement, it is impermissible in the Sharia to depend on DNA to deny paternity. It is also impermissible to give it precedence over the ayan. However, DNA can be used as a corroborative proof to support the husband's demand for the hayan, or it could indicate other than his claim and thereby dissuade him from the hayan. Or sort of, but it still felt shy from saying that he cannot go through the hayan if it disproved him, if it proved him wrong. The Amjad did not go as far as that. This is my own belief, that if the DNA testing proved him wrong, that we will not hear him making the ayan about the denial of paternity. We will still allow him to make the ayan about adultery, if he wants to make the ayan about adultery. But we should not allow him to deny the paternity of the child when he is the husband, and biologically he is the father. Okay, then, yes.
What if she put some kind of prelude conditions on the some of the results of the DNA? Because when you say it is 99% correct, that is, yes, provided that there is no intertribal marriages, that there is no intensive, because in some cultures, right, there's a lot of tribal intermarriages, right?
Absolutely not. If she slept with his brother, it's still 100% correct. As far as father and child relationship, the 99.99% is when you get like DNA from two brothers and basically sort of looking into their brotherhood. But between father and the child, this is 100% reliable, except for the possibility of human error, clerical error, lab error, and in this case, you could say that we will not accept the results unless we get consistent results from two different labs, blinded. So we will send the sample to two different labs. They don't know about each other. And then we wait for the results. If the results are consistent, this is certainty. The DNA testing is a matter of certainty.
Well, provided, of course, they're not identical twins either.
Provided.
They're not identical twins.
Huh?
They're not identical twins.
Who, the father and the son?
No, not the father and the son. The husband and the person who committed zina, for example.
Absolutely not. Even if they are identical twins, even if she slept with his identical twin, absolutely not. It is still 100% between the father and the son. Because identical twins don't have the exact genetic copy of each other.
They do. The only difference is just the tagging and a couple other things.
That will be detected on the genetic testing.
Because as far as I know, they only do PCRs for genetic testing, unless they want to do something more now.
Okay, I don't know if they do more than PCR, but that has been also, so the studies that came out did factor in the identical twin issue.
So they had to go into something more. I'm just saying, because
they must be doing something more.
Because usually when you do, like, the same thing you screen for diseases, right? You're screening for genetic changes, you're done by PCR. So in this case, they have to go into more or DNA labeling itself.
They're probably doing that.
Okay. So
because they are factoring in the identical twin issue. But I am saying that there is this possibility of human error, and that is why you sort of require it's repeated and reproducible. Then Imam ibn Qudama said, وإن لم يكن كونه منه مثل أن تلد أمته لأقل من ستة أشهر منذ وطئها أو امرأته لأقل من ذلك منذ أمكن استماعهما وإن كان الزوج ممن لا يولد لمثله كمن له دون 10 سنين أو الخصي أو المجبوب لم يلحق. So Imam ibn Qudama said if it was not possible that the child is his, such as when his slave woman gives birth before 6 months from the time he had intercourse with her, or his wife gives birth in less than that period, from the time it was possible for them to be together, or if he could not possibly be a father, such as one who is younger than 10 years, or who is castrated, or who underwent penectomy, then the child will not be attributed to him. He will have like a physical proof that I can't be the father. All of this is okay. Just pregnancy before 6 months, and actually in Amja, it did actually indicate that Amja, Family Code Article 105, the minimum duration of a pregnancy is 6 months, and experts must be consulted for less than that, and its maximum duration is legally a full lunar year. So experts must be consulted, meaning that in the rare scenario of having a premature child that is less than 6 months of gestational age, then we will listen to the experts. If they say yes, she gave birth to a child after 5 months, we will not say that this is not his child. We will tell him your baby was born prematurely. So he will not be able to. If it was impossible that the child is his, he does not need to go through li'an to deny the child, because there is physical material evidence the child is not his. And that even further confirms my point about the physical material evidence, that the firash, the fact that he is the legitimate partner, is not the only thing that we look at. In all of these scenarios, he is the legitimate partner. But he's saying that that's not possible physically to be the father. No, they would have to be separated. Li'an, whether it is to accuse of adultery or to deny a child,
they are both
the consequences of li'an will be permanent separation between them, regardless of what kind of li'an he's going through.
And if he denied that this is because she gave birth for the child for 6 months, and because of a mistake, she did not be in istibra enough. So would he stay with her and just deny this kids, or if he, this case, would he just deny this kid and stay with the woman and this child will not be his? Or it's... He need to make
li'an. No, if he denied the paternity of a child and there is physical evidence that he is not the father of the child, he does not need to make li'an.
And she would stay with him, but this kids will not be on his name.
If he did not go through li'an?
No, yes, if he did not go through li'an.
She could stay with him. Yes. If he did not go through li'an, yes.
I thought Lahan that he testifies that he saw her with his own eyes with the man on top of her. This is something has nothing to do with the paternity of a child.
No, but that's a little bit of a controversy here. If someone did not see his wife committing adultery and then he is sure that the child is not his, can he deny the paternity of the child through li'an? As controversial, some of the scholars said yes and some of the scholars said no. It appears that unless you have seen it, you should not be going through li'an. Because the Prophet ﷺ said to the man who doubted the paternity of his child on the basis of dissimilarity of physical features, لَعَلَّهُ نَزَعَهُ عَرْقٌ أَلَّكَ مِنْ إِبِلْ. Do you have إِبِلْ or camels? He said yes. مَا لَهَلْوَانُ مَا لَهُنُهَا قَالَ حُمْرٌ قَالَ هَلْ فِيهَا مِنْ عَوْرَقٌ قَالَ بَلَى. قال فما باله قال لعله نزعه عرق قال فلعل هذا نزعه عرق أو كما قال. So he said, do you have camels? He said, yes. What color are they? He said, red. He said, is any one of them dusty? You know, awraq is the camel that is has like a dusty color. He said, yes. He said, so what's wrong with that? He said, لَعَلَّهُ نَزَعُ عَرْقٍ. Maybe it is a distant, sort of, in our language, it would be a distant gene. But he meant a distant ancestor. Like he got this from a distant ancestor. Because all of us, like, are children of Adam. So eventually, if you follow our genetic code, it goes to one person. So maybe a distant ancestor made him look like this, dusty, despite the fact that all of his family members are red camels. And then the Prophet ﷺ pointed out to the man that why are you not applying the same parable to your kid? Maybe he also got it from a distant relative. You know, it could be like 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 generations far, some distant relative. So for us, it would be like a distant gene coming from, trickling down. Anyway, so the dissimilarity of physical features should not be sufficient for you to deny the paternity of your child. The last subsection is Imam al-Qudama said, فَإِذَا فَصْلُ وَإِذَا وَطِئَ رَجُلَانِ امْرَأَ فِي طُهْرٍ وَاحِدٍ بِشُبْهَةٍ أَوْ وَطِئَ رَجُلَانِ شَرِيكَانِ أَمَتَهُمَا فِي طُهْرٍ وَاحِدٍ فَأَتَتْ بِوَلَدٍ أَوْ ادَّعَى نَسَبَ مَجْهُولٍ نَسَبَ رَجُلَانِ أُرِيَ الْقَافَةَ مَعَهُمَا أو مع أقاربهما فألحق بمن ألحقوه منهما وإن ألحقوه بهما لحق بهما وإن أشكل أمره أو تعارض أمر القافة أو لم يوجد قافة ترك حتى يبلغ فيلحق بمن انتسب إليه منهما. When two men mistakenly have intercourse with one woman in the same period of purity, whatever, this scenario where there is like disagreement over one child because two men for some reason have mistakenly had intercourse with one woman. It happens in very rare scenarios. We can always sit down and imagine the scenarios that this could have happened where people mistakenly have, like, so she, you know, two identical twins or something, and her uncle married her off to someone, and her other uncle married her off to someone at the same time, and this uncle did not know about that uncle, so both of them married her off, and they're both uncles, and so she's now married to two different people they will have to make hypothetical, you know, assumptions, so that they tell the jurors when he encounters sort of those rarities how to deal with them. Okay. Or in the case where there is somebody who has no lineage, no, you know, in case of wars, for instance, you have a little baby here and two people are saying this is ours. What do you do? Imam al-Qudama then says, أُرِيَ الْقَافَةَ. Then he will be shown to the physiognomists. What is physiognomy? Physiognomy is a science, the science of tracing lineage through the similarity of physical features, similarity or dissimilarity of physical features. Physiognomists that were not anybody, you know, like anybody in the street who says, say, he looks just like his dad. That's not physiognomy. It was a little bit more involved than this. So Imam ibn Qudama here says in the following paragraph, وَلَا يُقْبَلُ قَوْلُ الْقَائِفِ إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ عَدْلًا مُجَرَّبًا فِي الْإِصَابَةِ. The opinion of the physiognomist will not be accepted unless he is trustworthy and has been tried and proven to be skillful. Tried and proven. How do you try and prove to try them out? You bring different kids and different mothers and you mix everybody up. And not only mothers, and also family members. And he have to assign everybody to everybody, sorry.
Like, can't be a sheep?
Huh? Separate them all.
Can't be a female physiologist?
Well, nowadays it can be anything, because nowadays we're using DNA, so she...
The burden on...
But there is no barring of she being a she. Of a physiognomist being a she.
Would it be two or one?
A one. Because that's an expert opinion. An expert opinion is one. Yes.
The burden of expecting as such is on the woman, on the mother, or on the father? It's like, it seems to me like automatically the father is assigned unless he denies. But like in back home, all the da'awah, ifbat al-nasab, happens from the woman to put the father, to hold the father accountable, and then he denies. So like what is the...
No, that's not true back home. Back home, every married woman who gives birth to a child, the child is automatically attributed to her husband.
The
automatically.
The two famous cases... Ahmed
al-Fishaw
and Ahmed
al-Aziz. Oh, you give like cases like movies of stars and stuff.
Those are not movies. Those are real cases. Celebrities, yes, but real cases.
Well, I don't know about their cases. Hey, but this is, keep in mind, there is no argument. Ahmed, there is really no argument about this. In Egypt or other Muslim countries, if a married woman gave birth to a child, this child belongs to the father automatically. The burden of proof is not on the woman. It is the father who needs to deny paternity, not the mother who needs to affirm paternity, as long as there was a legitimate marriage. Those cases that you're talking about, they may not be legitimate marriages. They may not be legitimate marriages. Zawaj Urfi in Egypt is not a legal marriage. Zawaj Urfi in Egypt is not a legal marriage. Zawaj Urfi is when you should go out and like you get married and you don't document it and you don't certify it and you don't do anything. People do this all the time. Like, not all the time. But it has become more common than it was years ago.
And the husband admits that he was married. So it wasn't a case of she wasn't married to me. It was a case that this kid is not mine.
Okay. If it was a case that this kid is not mine, in this particular scenario, then he will have to go through the DNA testing. Did they do the DNA testing? What were the results?
They proved that the Fishawi children? Yes.
He refused, but it was taken against him because he refused, it was his children.
No. He didn't refuse. The DNA was passed. And that's a lesson for each girl when she goes to go have a sheikh and two witnesses with a piece of paper to go and register and make an announcement. That's the idea of marriage, it's an announcement. But anyway, never mind.
Any questions? I think we're done. The next chapter will be the chapter of custody, and then, you know, mashallah, any patience, you know, pays off. So we have the chapter of custody, and following the chapter of custody, we'll have Bab Nafaqatul Aqarib al Mamalik, chapter on maintenance of the relatives and slaves. And the last chapter, which is a very small one, is Bab al Walima, or the wedding party. So we may be able to finish in 2 weeks only. We have 3 chapters. We may be able to finish them in 2 weeks. Yeah.